We are privileged to have Michael Goodman as our devotional speaker this morning. Brother Goodman is an associate professor in the Department of Church History and Doctrine. He received a bachelor's degree in journalism and public relations, a master's degree in information technology, and a PhD in marriage, family, and human development. His research focuses on marriage and family, doctrine and missionary work, and the international church. After completing his doctorate, Dr. Goodman became the manager of the church education system's college curriculum for 3 years. He has since taught 10 different courses for both the church history and doctrine and ancient scripture departments here at BYU. Brother Goodman served a mission to Bangkok, Thailand, and later served as a mission president also in Bangkok, Thailand. He and his wife, Tina, are the parents of 2 children, and they have 3 grandchildren. And now we will be pleased to hear from Brother Goodman.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I see many friends and family and wonderful students. It humbles me to be with you today. I believe in truth and advertising. What I have to share is far more important than I am capable. Those of us who teach the gospel full-time realize soon that we're just not good enough. But as with you, I know that with the Lord's help, I can do what need be done. I pray for that help for us all as we spend the next few minutes together. There is power in truth. The Savior taught that the truth shall make you free. In theory, we've all come to BYU in search of truth. I realize there are many other possible motives, from career preparation to that mystery called marriage preparation. Much of my career is spent helping my students learn how to date, court, and marry well. I was tempted to speak on those issues today, but decided on another issue I am passionate about. 30 minutes will not allow a full exploration, but it will allow an introduction. I'll be teaching a 4-day version of this at Education Week in this August for any who are gluttons for punishment and would like more detail. We live in a world filled with differing views, opinions, and philosophies. Never have we had more access to information. Our task is to decide what is true and what is false. On some issues, that decision is not so crucial, such as whether Cafe Rio or Costa Vida is best. For some, that may be crucial. Other issues are fraught with immense, at times even eternal, consequences. For example, my dear friend Daniel Judd and I chaired the committee which created the new Eternal Family Cornerstone class in religious education. I don't have to work hard to convince my single students of the importance of knowing how to find an eternal companion. Understanding the vast consequences of that decision, most are strongly motivated to understand truth. In fact, many are terrified that they don't know and can't know that truth. The 2002 BYU study asked students how they would know they had found the one they wanted to marry. Most gave a few possible answers. But a full 11% simply answered, "I don't know," with men being almost twice as likely to answer that way. In humility, it is wise for all of us to acknowledge our imperfection in determining truth. None of us has all the answers, least of all me. President Uchtdorf explained, "It seems to be part of our nature as human beings to make assumptions about people, politics, and piety based on our incomplete and often misleading experience." An example I often use in my eternal family class is of a husband observing his wife, turning back and forth in front of the mirror. Since her birthday was not far off, he asked her what she'd like for her birthday. Still looking in the mirror, she replied, "I'd like to be 6 again." Well, on the morning of her birthday, he rose up early, made her a big bowl of Lucky Charms, and then took her to Six Flags theme park. After 5 hours enjoying every ride, he took her to McDonald's, where he ordered her a Happy Meal with extra fries and a chocolate shake. Then it was off to the movies with popcorn and soda and candy. They finally wobbled home, and with a big smile, he asked, "Well, dear, what was it like being 6 again?" Her eyes slowly opened, and her expression suddenly changed. "I meant my dress size." So, are we hopeless? Are we unable to know truth? Of course we can know truth. Heavenly Father has not sent us here without revealing the principles and practices we need to recognize and follow truth. And yet for many, even within the church, there appears to be a crisis of confidence in our ability to know truth. We see the same scenario play out over and over again. A friend or loved one comes upon information which seems to contradict what they thought they knew. They investigate further and find out that their past understanding really was flawed. Church history turns out to be far more complex than the basic Sunday school narrative. Church leaders, past and present, turn out to be mere mortals indeed. The unfairness of life challenges our understanding of the results of righteous living. And the list goes on and on. Have you experienced this? Has someone you loved experienced it? I guess there's not a person here who has not been touched by such circumstances. You may not have personally experienced such a crisis, but each of us must continue to grow in light and truth. What are we to do? How do we make it through such a crisis, and how do we help those we love? When such questions arise, and they will arise for all of us, how we approach it will have almost as much impact on the outcome as will the truthfulness of the issue we are grappling with. And the same principles apply for us all. When questions and doubts arise, it is easy to feel vulnerable. We may feel like our whole world is crashing down. Finding our understanding of one issue as an error can lead us to doubt everything else we thought we knew. With wounded hearts, some people come to the conclusion that they have been purposefully deceived, that they've been lied to. For some, such feelings of betrayal are harder than the historical or doctrinal issue that began the crisis. My heart hurts for those who feel this way. The feeling is real, even if the purposeful deception is not. Others faced with such a crisis may begin to question the possibility of even knowing truth. Since their past efforts to know truth have seemed to prove faulty, they question whether their current efforts are also destined to fail. It does not have to be this way. It should not be this way. There is a better way. We and our loved ones can approach these moments in a way that leaves us more, not less, confident in our ability to know truth. If we face our questions with courage and integrity, our knowledge can continue to expand, and our faith can continue to be strengthened. President Hunter made a promise I'd like to echo today. Quote, "These doubts can be resolved if those who doubt have an honest desire to know the truth by exercising moral, spiritual, and mental effort. They can emerge from the conflict into a firmer, stronger, and larger faith because of the struggle. They have gone from a simple trusting faith through doubt and conflict into a solid, substantial faith which ripens into testimony." So, how do we help ourselves or our loved ones in our combined quest for truth? Three crucial steps are: 1, become a seeker. Do not fear questions. 2, love and respect all, regardless of whether we agree with their conclusions. And 3, learn and share the vital principles and practices for knowing truth. We must become seekers. Far too many of us fear questions. We have nothing to fear. President Uchtdorf explained, "My dear young friends, we are a question-asking people because we know that inquiry leads to truth." These restoration scriptures state that we are commanded to seek. The scriptures are replete with those who went from darkness to light through seeking. Enoch, Abraham, Paul, Alma, Joseph Smith. Even Christ grew from grace to grace through seeking for and adhering to truth. As we ask questions, we must avoid the fate of a character in C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Great Divorce. Great book, by the way. This character became so driven by questions and questioning that he ceased to believe in the possibility of answers. That character was counseled, Once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you had found them. Become that child again, even now. Great advice. The scriptures command us to seek and warn us not to be, quote, ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is as bad as its evil twin, quote, never learning, but always believing we know the truth. We must become seekers. We must encourage learning. We must hunger and thirst after righteousness, which just happens to be another name for truth and for Jesus Christ himself. One important clarification. Many people use the words questioning and doubting synonymously. I believe this leads to serious epistemological confusion. It's a big word. Epistemology refers to how we know what we know. I'll use this word several times today. Conflating doubt with asking questions leads people to value doubt as if it were itself a virtue. You hear sayings like, if a person has never doubted, they've never thought. But doubt and questioning are not the same thing. Doubt is part of the belief spectrum, which, as shown by this slide, ranges from disbelief through belief. Where do questions fit on this spectrum? Can you not see that questions can occur at any point along the way? So what is the role of doubt? Is it evil? Is it good? Doubt in many ways is neither moral or immoral, but rather amoral. As this slide illustrates, if the object of our doubt is false, such as believing in prophetic infallibility, that if any human error exists, that person's not a prophet. Well, doubting that falsehood leads to good outcomes. However, if the object of our doubt is true, such as God commanding us to give heed to the words of his servants, the prophets, then doubting that truth leads to bad outcomes. One thing is for sure, doubt has consequences. Bruce C. Hafen quoted the famous American philosopher William James and explained, doubt and belief and doubt are living attitudes and involve conduct on our part. If I doubt that you are worthy of my confidence, I keep you uninformed of my secrets just as if you were unworthy of the same. If I doubt the need of insuring my house, I leave the house uninsured as much as if I believed there were no need. There are inevitable occasions in life when not to be for is to be practically against. So, should we never doubt? Well, of course not. There are too many false ideas to safely navigate through life without doubt. But doubt must never be seen as a final destination or proof of our intellectual honesty. As Elder John A. Witsoe explained, doubt, therefore, can be and should be only a temporary condition. In other words, doubt must never itself be an end. Doubt as an objective of life is an intellectual and spiritual offense. Doubt, unless transmuted into inquiry, has no value or worth in the world. Of itself, it has never lifted a brick, driven a nail, or turned a furrow. It may be for this reason that the scriptures never, not once, speak of doubt as a positive. As this slide illustrates, the counsel against doubt, was not given to create guilt, but to give guidance. God is trying to help us escape the negative consequences that come from doubting truth. We should never feel guilty or make others feel guilty for having doubts. Please don't do that. But as the Savior encourages us, we should seek to answer our questions and then act on those answers and not wallow in our unsurety. Hence, though we should not villainize those who have questions or concerns, we should not lionize doubt either. Elder Ballard clearly taught, when someone comes to you with a question or concern, please don't brush the question off. Do not tell him or her not to worry about the question. Please do not doubt the person's dedication to the Lord's work. Instead, help the person find the answers to their questions. There is no place for condescension or judgmentalism on our part. If we would be of help, if we would have the right to share in another person's journey, we must respect and love them. We must see their goodness and value their insights and integrity, even as we may not always agree with their conclusions. It's okay. They may not always agree with our conclusions. Yet we also hope they will love, value, and respect us. Heavenly Father has given us every tool needed to discover and live by truth, both temporal and spiritual. I'd like to spend the remainder of our time today discussing three ways of knowing truth. At the risk of sounding cliche, I'm going to liken these methods to the legs of a stool. A one-legged stool can serve a purpose, but will be much less stable than a stool with more legs. A two-legged stool will be more stable, but still be fairly easy to topple. But a three-legged stool provides solid stability. The three methods I want to speak on today are: one, using our best thinking, logic, and reason. Two, learning from our lived experiences, sometimes called utilitarianism or pragmatism. And three, revelation, which I will work hard to explain is a relational concept. This is crucial. It's the main point I want to get across. The ordering is not random. I will try to show how each method builds on the other and leads to capital T truth itself. Our best thinking. Blind faith has no productive role in the acquisition of truth. The Lord requires us to use not only our hearts, but our minds in seeking truth. Both faith and knowledge are dependent on evidence of things not seen, to quote Paul. Peter counsels us to always be ready to answer for the reason of our hope. Alma admonishes us to experiment on the word. A clear allusion to seeking evidence. The Lord promised that he would witness to both our mind and our heart. Clearly, God requires us to think, reason, and weigh evidence. Joseph Smith taught, quote, "The things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. Thy mind, O man, if thou wilt lead a soul unto salvation, must stretch as high as the utmost heavens and search into and contemplate the darkest abyss and the broad expanse of eternity." Such mind-stretching effort, far from being discouraged, is required if we would know the things of God. But our best reasoning will not be enough. Because of this, many who begin to doubt stall in their search for truth. We cannot simply reason our way to ultimate truth. If we refuse to exercise the faith sufficient to add the other two necessary ingredients for knowing truth, that is, sincerely acting on what we want to know the truth of, and seeking revelation from the source of all truth, we will likely be stuck, quote, "ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." Fearing that we are deceiving ourselves, or maybe being deceived, we may cease to exercise the faith necessary to act so that we can receive the very evidence we seek. We become like a chef who purchases all the ingredients for a master meal, but refuses to prepare and eat the food. Such a chef will never know the possible results of their effort. They often believe that the process is flawed, when in reality they are only doing a portion of what needs to be done to reap the rewards they seek. You see, logical argument and sound reasoning, important as it is, were never intended to be sufficient to know truth. But they do provide the ground upon which such knowledge can grow. Elder Neil A. Maxwell regularly quoted Austin Farrar's statement regarding C.S. Lewis, quote, "Though argument does not create conviction, lack of it destroys belief. What seems to be proved may not be embraced, but what no one shows the ability to defend is quickly abandoned." Rational argument does not create belief, but it maintains a climate in which belief may flourish. Unquote. Sound reasoning can not only lead to faith, but can also help us avoid many of the sincerely believed but unsound arguments which cause people to doubt their faith. We must learn to reason more soundly. Whether that reason takes the form of authoritarianism, rationalism, or empiricism, or any other cognitive epistemology, that support can provide the scaffolding on which to build a living, breathing faith and come to a correct understanding of truth. Besides the obvious challenges, there are numerous cognitive challenges to which keep our best thinking from being sufficient alone. For example, authoritarianism is only as dependable as the expert we are relying on. Rationalism, being rational, simply tells us that what we are learning agrees with what the premises of what we already believe in. Add to this the other challenges of confirmation bias, and rationalism cannot be the sole means of determining truth. Empiricism, as with its cousin, statistical or scientific empiricism, is only as reliable as our methods and our interpretations are. None of this negates the necessity and profitability of using our best thinking. It simply helps us see there are limits to what we can claim based solely on reason and logic. Perhaps an example would help clarify. Understanding our history provides crucial context but with which to understand God's work among his children. But as mentioned above, our history is far more nuanced than the summaries contained in most of our curriculum. With the subjectivity of historical recorders and reporters, and the vast differences in the quality of historical sources, it requires our best thinking to interpret and comprehend that history. Elder Bruce C. Hafen once explained that most historical evidence would never be allowed in a modern court of law because it's near impossible to verify its accuracy. If we wouldn't want to be judged on the basis of such weak and biased evidence, why do we feel it is sufficient to definitively judge others? But even supposing we had a completely accurate and bias-free history, which is silly, of course we don't, we would still be fairly limited in the conclusions we could draw regarding much of what is most important. History may be able to show the possibility, and in some cases, the plausibility of an event, but rarely its inevitability. For example, what can we really know about Jesus Christ from a purely historical point of view? Some even question whether there was a Jesus Christ based solely on the historical record, let alone the reality of his miraculous birth, the details of his ministry, the truth of his teachings, the miracles he performed, or most of all, his atonement and triumphant resurrection. The same can be said regarding a historical study of his God's servants. History can give us valuable context, but history alone cannot confirm the Savior's appearance to Paul or to Joseph Smith. History has value, especially if we learn some basic yet essential principles of historical analysis. We simply have to be careful not to ask of it history more than it can deliver. Lived experience. I believe a careful reading of Alma 32 helps us understand that the experiment Alma recommends involves much more than simply thinking about what we're trying to prove true. Heavenly Father is not interested in turning his children into bright, philosophically sophisticated adults who value thinking above being. We were not sent here to simply gain a cognitive knowledge of truth, but rather to live by truth, do become as He, God, is. For this reason, the second means of discovering truth, lived experience, which philosophically may be referred to as utilitarianism or pragmatism, seems perfectly defined and designed to augment and deepen what we can learn through our best thinking. The Savior instructed us to discover and ultimately live truth based on our own lived experience. He stated, "My doctrine is not mine own, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." I marvel at how perfect this arrangement is. The only way we can deepen our knowledge and truth beyond mere philosophy is to be willing to live it. Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother's ultimate goal is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. They want us to become as they are. By requiring us to believe, to choose, and to act, we are required to move beyond mere supposition to the work of becoming. But more than disinterested action is required. God is not interested in empty gestures. Mere curiosity or even scientific inquiry won't work. God requires a deep sincerity and real intent. President Nelson explained that real intent means that one really intends to follow the divine direction given. This is exactly what the Lord desires, not just our actions, but our heart. As the scripture explains, we are required to follow the Son with the full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent. Just as with logic and reason, acting alone has limitations and is insufficient to know ultimate truth. There are challenges we have to understand. For example, the law of justice demands that there be a fitting consequence for every thought, word, or deed. However, one reason we left God's presence for a time was the need to learn to act because we wanted to, not because we were compelled to act based on immediate and overwhelming consequences. The law of justice is real, but not immediate. People who do evil do not necessarily reap the reward of that evil immediately, any more than the people that do good reap the reward of the good immediately. But the results will always come. Because of this reality, it is not enough to simply check our pulse immediately after we act. We must examine more deeply the consequences of actions. An immoral life may feel wonderful in the short run, but as even social science clearly attests, it is a very poor philosophy of life in the long run. True principles should bear good fruit in the long run. There's a reason why studies of active believing Latter-day Saints find they're almost always near the top by way of comparison with others. Whether those studies be about finances, health, education, happiness, pro-social behavior, family life, or pick your topic. The Latter-day Saints are far from perfect, and we have to get better. I have to get better. The research is overwhelmingly affirmative. To quote President Uchtdorf, the gospel works wonderfully. Another caveat to consider, neither we nor our choices are totally evil or totally good. There's usually some good mixed with some bad, both of which will bear fruit in our lives. We sometimes see a person doing something we know to be wrong, and yet see that they aren't totally miserable, and hence conclude that what they're doing must not really be wrong. It behooves us to learn to better understand cause and effect. Let's use the example of immorality again. Two people who have allowed immoral behavior to become part of their relationship may also treat each other kindly and do many other good things. Though the immoral behavior will have consequences, it does not mean that everything about their relationship is based in unrighteousness. Therefore, it would be simplistic and wrong to believe that their relationship can only produce misery. we will all reap the rewards, the fruits of both the good and the bad we do. Understanding this reality helps us more intelligently learn truth through lived experience. Revelation, the relational epistemology. As helpful as our best thinking and our lived experience is for knowing truth, neither of them is sufficient in and of themselves. God is not limited to our mortal sphere and therefore stands outside a man's ability to perfectly measure and investigate using nothing but secular means. Jacob taught, quote, "Behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him. And it is impossible that man should find out all his ways. And no man knoweth of his ways, save it be revealed unto him. Wherefore, brethren and sistren, despise not the revelations of God." Bruce R. McConkie once stated, "True religion is revealed religion. It is not a creation of man's devising. It comes from God. God stands revealed or he remains forever unknown." Any attempt to know the truth of God in his gospel while denying or denigrating the need and utility of revelation is doomed to fail. A popular refrain in the blogosphere is that revelation cannot be trusted. It is pointed out that people of many faiths claim revelatory experiences and come to disparate, different conclusions. The question is asked, how can you trust a process that leads to such disagreement? There are a dozen reasons why convergence, meaning mutual agreement, will never be a valid means of judging the epistemological value of revelation. But suffice it to say that outside of the most concrete naturalistic scientific experiments, convergence is limited, not missing, but limited for all methods of knowing truth. You generally do not hear educated people denigrating the value of using our best thinking, be that historical or logical or scientific, because people reach different conclusions. The same reality exists for people, for the lived experience of people. People often draw different conclusions as a result of their actions. And yet, when it comes to revelation, the argument is trumpeted that because people come to different conclusions, revelation cannot be trusted. This argument is sophistry, pure and simple. It is definitely true that our interpretations of revelation can vary and be flawed. Just as with our best thinking and our lived experience, our interpretation of revelation is not sufficient to carry the load alone. Not because of any inadequacy in God's revelation, but because of our less than perfect power to interpret. However, as we learn the principles which govern the receipt of revelation and combine revelation with our best thinking and our lived experience, we can have great confidence in our ability to come to a knowledge of truth. Again, I marvel at how perfect an arrangement this epistemological triad is. We were not merely intended to become philosophic sophisticates, nor were we intended to simply be good people by living truth. We are here on earth to learn what we need to learn so that we can become what we are intended to become, so that we can return to the presence of our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Mother for eternity. We are meant to more fully develop those sacred relationships. Our theology clearly teaches us that we cannot be saved through our own unaided efforts. We are totally and completely dependent on God's grace, and specifically the redeeming love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that we're also dependent on God for our deepest understanding of truth? For this reason, I titled this section of my talk, Revelation, the Relational Epistemology. It is also the reason for the title of my complete address, The Way, the Truth, and the Life. Jesus Christ is not simply the truth we are trying to ascertain. He is also the deepest, most poignant, most sure means of knowing that truth. He will reveal himself and all truth to us. True spirituality is simply another way of describing a close relationship with God. So unsurprisingly, many of the principles which lead to strong relationships apply to learning truth. Both require a choice. They are both acts of agency. No one can make the choice for you, not even God. Does a person choose to love their sweetheart, or do they not? If not, they will never know the depth and exultant ecstasy which could be the result of that relationship. Similarly, God requires us to choose Him, to choose to believe, to choose to come to Him. He won't force us or overwhelm us with incontrovertible evidence. We choose whether to respond to His invitation or not. He has already chosen. It is now up to us. Similarly, you will never build a meaningful relationship on earth without a deep commitment, without sacrifice, without great effort, or without great love. Likewise, if we would know the truth of God, it will require that same type of commitment, that same sacrifice, that same heart-stretching effort, and that same love. Those who refuse to give these things will never understand the deep, powerful love of a companion in this life. Likewise, those who refuse to give these things in their search of God will fail to know the truth that His love for them, of His love for them. We cannot passively or even passionately study and expect our best thinking will find God. We cannot simply go through the motions of being a Mormon and expect the power, joy, and might of the Holy Spirit to bring us near to God. If we would come unto God, we must ultimately bring all that we have, all that we are, and lay it on the altar. The good news is that all that God requires of us to start is to turn our softened hearts to Him, and He will draw near unto us. I've shared three ways of knowing truth. I've then showed how each is insufficient in and of itself. However, by combining all three methods, we stand on solid ground in our search for truth. For this reason, God has instructed us to use every method He has put at our disposal to know truth. Every branch of science has a version of this same process called triangulation, to come to more firm conclusions. By using our best thinking, by choosing to act with real intent, and by seeking direct revelation from God, we can come to a humble yet firm conviction of the truth of all things. Our confidence can wax strong, and our foundation of faith can be steadfast. Do not buy the argument that you cannot know truth. Do not fear to ask questions and to be a seeker. Do not fear that God or His gospel cannot stand up to scrutiny. I testify that God lives and that Jesus is the Christ. I testify that Joseph Smith was God's prophet. I testify that the Book of Mormon is true. I testify that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is led by Jesus Christ Himself and that He directs His living prophets. And I testify that as we courageously use all means of knowing truth, we and our loved ones can know these things for ourselves. And I leave that testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.